3, and I might as well read the whole chapter first of all. So, first one, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honoured, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labour we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not weary in doing good. Do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So that's the end of the two letters to the Thessalonians. And we're obviously in chapter 3 now. And we come on to some actual instructions and commandments. Up until now in this book, we've been looking at kind of theology and teaching, particularly about end times type things, and encouraging the believers in Thessalonica to have hope. Now he comes on and asks for some kind of practical parts here in this final chapter. So it begins, finally, brothers, pray for us. That's an important thing straight away. This is Paul we're talking about, perhaps the greatest Christian who's ever lived, and he was asking them to pray for him. That is a really important thing. You know, I sometimes think people might get annoyed at how many prayer requests I make on a Tuesday evening. I do make lots of prayer requests. And that's because I think it is important for us to tell each other that we need things that we want you to be praying for. Please, if you've got problems, don't keep them to yourself. Bring them to the church, and we would love to pray for you. And Paul himself is asking for prayer for him. Do likewise. Ask for prayer for you if you've got things that you need prayer for. And what does he actually ask them to pray for specifically? That the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honoured as happened among you. They were a good church, the Thessalonians. They were a good church, and they were going through a lot of difficulties and so on. But they had honoured the word of God, and they had allowed the word of God to speed ahead. What does that mean, speed ahead? Well, I often watch evangelists to the Jews talking on YouTube. I don't know if other people do. I like it. I like seeing Jews being explained the gospel. I find it an absolutely lovely thing to see. They don't know their gospel, but they're having their eyes open, and I often watch it. Often Jews, when they are being evangelized, have this response. They say, well, your religion, you always want to tell us about your religion and convert us, but we as Jews, we just want people to be the same. We want people to stay the same. We don't go around evangelizing people to become Jews or anything like that. And they often say that. But our religion is very much an evangelistic religion. Without the gospel, everyone you know who is not a believer will go to hell. It is as simple as that. We have a duty to share the gospel with people whom we know who are not believers. We have an absolute duty. If we love them, we will share the gospel with them. May the word of the Lord speed ahead. We shouldn't just hold the gospel in amongst ourselves, keep it to ourselves. No, it should speed ahead. We should let the gospel go out and speed ahead. And then it goes on, and be honoured. The word of the Lord should be honoured. Amen, we all say. We honour the word of the Lord here. We're people who honour the word of the Lord. Well, there are ways that you can seem as if you're honouring the Lord, the word of the Lord, the Bible. this thing is truth. This is all truth. There are lots of things in the world that we might think are truth. This thing is 100% truth. We need to honour that very word. And as I say, we can think we're honouring the word of God without actually necessarily honouring the word of God. What do I mean by that? I used to go to a Catholic church, most of you know that, before I became a Christian, and there they would kiss the Bible. The priest would regularly kiss the Bible, as if that was somehow honouring the Bible. Then they didn't read it at all. Catholics don't read the Bible. So it is a falsehood to think that just by kissing an inanimate object, a book, you are honouring it. You honour it by studying it and doing what it says. That may seem a fairly obvious thing. And you may say, well, yes, we do that. But I know people who will read something in the Bible. It will go against what they like. And they will say, actually, I'm going to go my way rather than what the Bible says. You know, I know people. Sometimes I've experienced it with individuals who are actually quite faithful to the Bible, but in the heat of the moment, in a very intense period, they suddenly start seeing things in Scripture that they never saw before. I've experienced this with people when it comes to, like, partnerships or husband and wife type setups with unbelievers. I've seen it, and people who I respected have suddenly tossed away what they knew of the Bible just because they wanted to be in a relationship, and that's not a good thing. So, you know, we need to be careful that we really do obey what the Bible teaches us and don't think that we know better than the Bible for convenience, for our own sake. That is one thing. Hopefully, most of us would think, yes, that is true. We need to honour the Bible by doing what it says. But there's another thing which I think is dishonouring to the Bible. And that is this. If we don't study it, if we just kind of read it religiously, we're not honouring it. We need to study it in depth. What do I mean by that? I work in universities. I've worked in a lot of universities over the years. You have academics who study a particular subject, law, often for me, or business, something like that. They study it in depth for many years. And they become, whatever you say about universities, they become experts in that thing. Now, most of the adults here will have been reading, should be studying the Bible for decades. We should be experts, the adults in this church, at the Bible. We shouldn't be people who need to be fed milk. And we thought a while ago with the book, the Epistle to the Hebrews, I think James was talking about this, in chapter 5 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the writer is chiding the readers for being consumers of milk and not of meat. And they should have been on meat, but they weren't on meat, they were on milk. And that is a bad thing. We should be progressing to a level of expertise in Scriptures. We should be on meat. And that's a really, really important thing. Now, I know lots of brethren churches like to have, on a Sunday, a gospel service every single Sunday, kind of religiously. And as far as I'm concerned, we're in a better position than that, because we actually try and look at the Bible in depth. We're trying to understand the Bible in depth. The gospel, lovely as it is milk for a believer. It is milk. It is not meat. And also in 1 Corinthians 3, the believers there in Corinth are being criticized for Paul for their appetite for milk, not for meat. And you know, that is an important thing to get right. We should have an appetite for meat. Now, meat is difficult. It is difficult by its very nature. I very much enjoyed what Gareth had to say today in the morning meeting. That I would describe as meat. It is not the kind of thing you get from first glance of Scripture. It's not even the kind of thing you get from second, third glance of Scripture. It takes a lot of effort to get to a position where you see these patterns taking place in Scripture. Meat is what we should be eating as believers. That's what we should be getting out of Scripture. But sadly, there is often an appetite for milk. And often, believers like to just hear the basics over and over again. Let me challenge you. If a speaker comes to our church and gives a talk that the children all really like, you've got to question, is that message actually a meat message, or is that message a milk message? We really should be trying to concentrate on meat. And we need to then make sure that any members of our church who are not up to speed, so that they can't understand the meat, are brought up to speed. The army, as they say, marches at the pace of the slowest marcher. But we need to, rather than all march down and just have milk, if that makes sense, we need to be encouraging those slowest marchers to march more quickly. And that involves nurturing and discipling. And with that, we can hopefully grow and become experts in Scripture. That is a really important thing. And then we would be honouring Scripture. That is what Paul is praying for, that they honour Scripture rather than just go through the motions of reading it and not study it in depth. We need to be studying it and learning what it actually means to us. Let's carry on then. And then in verse 2, he carries on his prayer, what he wants. He says, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. There is an opposition to the gospel. Simple as that. There is an opposition to the gospel. Paul was on the receiving end of that opposition, and he asks for prayer that he could be delivered from that. If we're proclaiming the gospel, you should expect to find opposition. If we're just saying things that are just easy to hear, you're not going to get opposition. There is going to be opposition. And he asks for prayer to be delivered from it. Interestingly, he says, for not all have faith. You know, there's a clear sign that we don't believe in the gospel of universalism, that everybody gets saved. It's not the case. Some don't. Some don't have faith. Many are on the broad road that leads to hell. And it's just worth pointing that out. We don't believe in a gospel where everyone ends up in a place of glory. That's why we want the word of the Lord to speed ahead. We need to be going out and sharing the gospel outside of our church. But then in verse 3 it says, but the Lord is faithful. So not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. Praise the Lord. He is utterly reliable. We were thinking about that in this morning meeting. He's the rock on which we stand. He is utterly, utterly faithful, even if we don't have faith. That is a total and utter contrast. Now, I went to the theatre yesterday with my mum and brother, and it was nice. I went to see a musical, actually, called The King of Pangaea. You wouldn't have heard of it. It's a very small, new musical. And we went to see it, and it was all about hope in difficult situations. The whole thing was that the boy, the main character's mother died, and so on. It was all about trying to achieve hope. And basically, the message of it was, we must really try and be optimistic, because if we're optimistic, we'll be able to get through difficult things. But we have a very different, to me, that just seemed hopeless, actually. We have a very different thing. Our hope is in something real, someone real, something tangible. It says that in continuation, it says, the Lord is faithful, he will establish you. Our faith is in him. It's not just in optimism or hope or faith. People often say on TV and stuff like that, they say, it was my faith that got me through. Forget it. It's not your faith that gets you through. It's your faith in Christ that gets you through. He's the person in whom we have faith in. And so lots of people in the public sphere like to talk about faith in and of itself is a wonderful thing, but it's actually the faith in the person. And look what it says: he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. So there is a twofold thing there. The Lord will establish you. He will make you able to handle difficulties more. That is what it means to establish you. The Lord will make you stronger to be able to be established, to be able to stand firm in difficult times. That's one thing. But the other thing is, if you call on him, he will guard you against the evil one. So it's a twofold thing. He will make you stronger, but he will also guard you and protect you. And that is a wonderful thing. Then in verse 4, it carries on, and we have confidence in the Lord about you. That to me is a wonderful thing. It carries on. It says, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Paul has confidence in the Lord about that church in Thessalonica. I find that an absolutely lovely thing. He feels positively about the believers in Thessalonica. Now, I don't know about you, I sometimes think, oh, I'm just such a failure, I'm such a wretched Christian, but for the grace of God, I'm nothing. And this is true. This is true. But we shouldn't think of ourselves as total and utter losers without Christ. Christ makes us hopefully through his Holy Spirit, able to do good things so that other people could look on us and think, I feel confident that such and such a person will do well. You know, we should be progressing. We can't just constantly cling on to the idea of us as being a wretch. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. This is true, but we should be progressing. We should be getting better. And then others will be able to look at us and say, yeah, I have confidence in James that he will be able to do this at a certain time. I have confidence in Charles that this difficulty, he will be able to manage it. You know, we should be progressing rather than just clinging to us as saved by grace and we're wretched losers in and of ourselves, which we are. But we should also be progressing so that the other saints can have confidence around us. Verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So just a moment ago he said that he's going to be commanding some things, and the commands are now going to come. We're going to see these commands coming here. And in those commands that are coming, he is saying, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. That's an important thing in these commands. And we'll see that, because these commands require you to have love. You need to have love in these commands that are coming up. And to the steadfastness of Christ. The King James has quite a different translation there, which I think is wrong. They've introduced this idea of patiently waiting for Christ. But I think that's quite a wrong translation, unfortunately. It's may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. To both of those things that he wants them to have. And we'll see, as we go through the commands, why those things are needed. Verse 6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. So that is a strong thing. That is a harsh thing. And we see a similar thing in verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. I think this is why Paul has just said, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. These things are harsh things. Sometimes Christians have to be harsh. They have to be strong in a way that is unpleasant to the recipient of that harshness. But to do it, we have to have the love of God. And then it will be worthwhile. And Paul is specifically saying, keep away from people who are walking in idleness. It has been suggested that maybe these people were not working, they'd chosen not to work because they thought that the end had come. This was the kind of confusion with the Thessalonians in the first and second chapters that Johnny would have covered over the last couple of weeks. So maybe they were thinking, well, that's it, the end has come, let's just give up, there's no need to work anymore. Maybe that's why, I don't know. Paul doesn't state that. And so I think the principle applies generally. Idleness is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. You need to work. Working is a good thing. Let's carry on. Verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. And that's just interesting. There's some interesting things in that sentence there. You ought to imitate us, he said, because I'm the Apostle Paul. I'm special. I'm a good person. You should imitate me. I'm a top dog. No, you ought to imitate us because we were not idle when we were with you. They set a good example. They set a good example. And that example was working hard. And look what it says in verse 8. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labour, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. That's an interesting thing. Paul, seemingly, he was evangelising, doing a work of God, but he was paying for himself. He was supporting himself in that work. And that is a really important lesson there. He was supporting himself in that work because he didn't want to be a burden to the saints. And if we are to go out into ministry or something like that, to what they often call full-time ministry, if we were to go like that, we shouldn't be necessarily a burden on the saints, particularly not the ones we're ministering to. So Paul is here ministering to the saints in Thessalonica. He doesn't want to burden them at the same time. So he has worked really hard, night and day he toiled, so that he could, one, provide for himself, and two, then be able to do the work that he was there to do, the missionary work, as it were. And then it's interesting, verse 9 it says, it was not because we do not have that right. So Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 9. A worker is worthy of his wages. You can, and very often should be paid if you are a worker of the Lord by the saints. You should be paid by the saints. He has that right to be paid. Sometimes I wonder whether we don't take full use of that in kind of brethren churches. You know, I was saying earlier on that we need to raise up the speed at which the slowest march, and the way to do that is by discipling and nurturing those who are struggling with their knowledge of meat of the scriptures, if that makes sense. But in the brethren churches, we tend to not have paid ministers. That's what we do. We tend to have not, and we sort of kind of go the other extreme. We don't have paid ministers at all. And I think that can cause a problem because the elders in the church are busy. We're all busy. And we need sometimes people to have time to come alongside people who need support and grow them, if that makes sense. We maybe go too far in that way of providing for ourselves rather than asking the saints to provide for us, if that makes sense. Maybe that is a problem that we have. Because Paul had a right to be paid if he wanted to. But he carries on in verse 9, we gave you an example to imitate. And so I think probably the ideal, if you're a missionary or you're involved in Christian work, the ideal is to support yourself. I think that is an ideal thing for you, to support yourself. There are various reasons for that. One of them is because if you support yourself financially, you are not beholden to the people who are paying you. Whereas if you rely on payment from other people, if they then start saying, well, actually, I think you should do this rather than that, you should change this, you're kind of under an obligation to them because they're paying for your existence, as it were. And that's something to consider. Now, I've thought for years, I suppose, I would like to be in quotes full-time work, doing Christian work and so on. But I suppose I haven't rushed into it, and I think that's probably a good thing, because sometimes you can rush into the idea of being a missionary very young. You might not be especially wise, for one thing, if you're very young, but two, you're going to have to rely on the money of others if you're doing that. Whereas if you take time, maybe in my late 50s I will be a missionary, relying on my own funding. And I think that's a good thing, because then I'm not beholden to other people, what they say, and I can do things what I think is right before the Lord. It means, though, that if you want to be a missionary or go into full-time work or something like that, you have to have patience rather than just rush and say, all right, now you guys can pay for me. Rather than that, you have patience and say, well, hopefully I'm working towards being able to support myself. I don't know. That was Paul's way. Anyway, in 1 Corinthians 9, he says a similar thing, that he would rather support himself in the work than rely on others. And that's an important thing. We should be hard-working people. That's it. We've got a really important message. We need to work hard to get it out. We can't be lazy with it. Having said that, there is always another side to these things. I remember speaking to some saints years ago, and they said to each other while I was listening, oh, it's a terrible thing to work for Christians. Working for Christians is a really bad thing. Basically, they just expect blood from you, and they absolutely expect you to work yourself to the bone. And I was so depressed when I heard that. But over the years, I've spoken to other people, and I've seen this again and again. Often, we expect others to work really hard as Christians, and we want to force them. But actually here, Paul is giving an example that he has done for them to imitate, if that makes sense. So if we think working hard is important, rather than enforce it on others, we should do it as an example ourselves. Work hard for the gospel, and then maybe other people will see that and think, yes, that's a good idea, if that makes sense. But let's carry on, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. I mean, that is a strong word. I think, again, this is why he's saying in verse 5 that may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. When you do these things, you've got to do it in love. Now, that is a pretty serious thing. This person then, without work, who's not working, is not going to be able to eat. Fortunately, in that very context, it means that they would be forced to work. They would have to work. So it would have a good fruit. The end result would be good. Those people would have to work if they wanted to eat. And that's a good product. And sometimes when we treat people in a way that might seem harsh, if it is done in love and it is for their good, they will come out the other side in a better place. They're telling you to, in verse 6, keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness. Now, these are strong words. They often talk about shunning that happens in the Amish and maybe the Exclusive Brethren and things like that, as if it's always a bad thing. But I think it's a good thing if done in love for a genuine reason where someone is doing something wrong, e.g. like this, they're being idle and they're expecting the saints to provide for them rather than to work themselves. And then in verse 11, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. There is a expression, it's a worldly expression that people often use, isn't it? It says something like, the devil makes work for idle hands, doesn't it? It says the devil makes work for idle hands. And, I mean, I know this to full effect. My neighbour across the road has presumably been on benefits her whole life. And she doesn't work, as far as I can see, has never worked, and she's always up to mischief. She's a really problematic neighbour. So if you don't work, you are kind of robbing yourself of important activities, and instead you then have to fill your life with bad activities very often. And that's kind of what was happening here. These people are not working, and they're just busying themselves in other people's affairs and causing trouble. Don't get me wrong, there obviously is a call in Scripture again and again and again to care for those who cannot provide for themselves. Again and again and again, there is a call for that very care. But I think it is a terrible thing to support people who could support themselves. That is a terrible thing. Because one, you will become poor if you are supporting people who could support themselves. That's one thing. But two, you are robbing them of the dignity of providing for themselves. And people can. Many years ago, I was very mentally ill. None of you knew me in those days. I was really mentally ill from all the drug taking I took. And I had various friends in and out of mental hospitals and so on. And all of them that I knew then have gone on to never work, in and out of mental hospitals and so on. And they have a very undignified life. They're just kind of, there's no dignity to it. But when you work and work hard, there is a dignity to that. And by God's grace, even before I was a Christian, I kind of wanted to be as normal as possible. So I forced myself to work in situations that were very, very difficult for me at the time. By God's grace, I got through it. By now, I'm actually quite comfortable working. But it was hard. It was hard at the time. But if we too quickly just give people money and say, here, there we go, you're going to be all right. This is what our welfare system is like in this country. We're too quick to give support to people. It robs them of their dignity that they can get by working. Let's carry on. Verse 12. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly. There's nothing showy about just being a hard-working Christian, just getting on with it. There's nothing grand and showy, but that's what we're asked to do. Just work hard, earn a living, provide for your family. That's what we're asked to do. These people, maybe they were convinced by some kind of prophetic understanding of things that they no longer needed to be working. But Paul's saying here, no, you should work quietly and earn your own living. As for you, verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. I think that's a really important thing. We should not grow weary in doing good, That's a really important thing. You often hear this term these days, don't you, of quote-unquote virtue signalling. People often want to be seen to be in the right side of an argument, but they don't necessarily want to actually do good, if that makes sense. We are to do good as Christians. We're to be regularly doing good. And actually, Doing good in this context is treating someone harshly. It's treating someone harshly. That is actually doing good there. And it says, don't grow weary in doing that. One of the other things that Paul said in verse 5, one was the love of God, and the other was the steadfastness of Christ. The steadfastness of God. He wants them to have that. So if you're doing something that looks to outsiders as harsh, but you're doing it in love for that person's benefit, you may well have people criticizing you for that harsh behavior. But don't give up. Carry on. If you know that you're doing something that is good, carry on with it, even if people think that what you're doing is not good. And that's a really important thing. Do good rather than virtue, that you're in the right argument. If that's what you often get in our society today, the virtue signalers. Rather than that, do good, even if that good deeds that you're doing are considered by many not to be good. Verse 14, we have a similar thing now to in verse 6. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. So, you know, as I said earlier on, sometimes people think, I know better. I know better than Scripture. Maybe the Scripture says this, I know better. I've, after all, seen all sorts of things on the internet, and they tell me something quite different to what the Scriptures say. No. We are to obey what Scriptures say. So beyond just this letter, we're to obey what Scriptures say. And if people don't, and they actively choose not to obey the Word of God, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. Why? That he may be ashamed. And shame, often in our modern society, we don't want to shame people, or we don't want to put fear into people. We don't want to frighten people. And often people say that with the gospel. I've been criticized about this countless times by unbelievers. You're just trying to make us feel bad when you're explaining your gospel. You're trying to make me feel shame for my sin. Shame is good. Shame can be really, really good. Fear can be good. The fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. When we fear that God is going to cast us into hell unless we repent, we will then turn to him. We will turn to him. And so fear and shame can be very good. And we want this brother who thinks that he knows better than Scripture or than this letter to be ashamed. So shun him in that instance. Verse 15, but this is important, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So again, there's that idea from verse 5 of the love of God that we're to have when we're doing these things. We're to do this kind of thing in love. The goal of it is that he would see sense, and he would eventually start saying, yes, actually, I should do what it says in this letter. I should do what it says in Scripture. So, you know, sometimes there is a call for the church to be harsh outwardly, and people would look at that and think, whew, I thought you're supposed to be about love, you Christians. But you can be harsh in a very loving way, and that is a really important thing just to be aware of. And then just quickly in finishing up, verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. So we saw right at the beginning, verse 2, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. That is one aspect of peace. If we're delivered from opposition, that is a good thing. Paul, I think, is praying that they would have peace, that they are delivered from opposers to the gospel, and then they can have peace like that. But I think another thing, he says peace at all times in every way. So there's obviously a variety of ways there. And one of those also, I think, is a peace in knowing that you are doing something that is right, even if people looking on at you think that that thing wasn't right, if that makes sense. The idea of shunning people who are not walking right with the Lord. And so you can have peace if you are convinced before God that you are doing the right thing. And the way you know very often whether you are doing that right thing is by having been a student of Scripture, a proper student. Meat, not milk. Really focusing on the deep things of the Bible rather than just the basics, as it were. And then the final verse, we'll just read it out, but won't really say much about it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Praise the Lord. For men like Paul, who've written these things like this for us, they're for our benefit. We need to be hardworking people, If people are skiving and thinking that the saints should provide for them, we should do something about it to make them know that that's not okay. Ideally, we would support ourselves, I think. But there is a right for full-time workers. There is a right for them to be paid by the saints, and we shouldn't toss that away. It may well be the case that we should have in this church somebody who is paid by this church. Maybe worth considering. I'm going to finish there, and I'm going to just finish with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you so